I invite you to take your Bibles. If you need one, there should be one near you in front of you on those racks. And open up the Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke in chapter number 6. My daunting task this morning is to preach a sermon on one of the, or if not the, greatest sermon ever preached. There's part of me that I just wanted to get up and just read it and say amen and let that stand. The sermon preached this morning in Luke 6 is preached by Jesus Christ. That alone makes it like in the top five of all sermons. I mean, the Son of God preached these words. But then as we unpack the sermon, and we're going to do this morning, there's going to be this feeling like we just went down the rabbit hole in Alice in Wonderland. And we've entered this world where up is down and down is up all of a sudden now. Because we're going to get to phrase after phrase after phrase that it's completely opposite. It's going to be kind of like that day where your kid discovers that horrible game, the opposite day game. That's like super annoying, isn't it? But that's what this kind of whole passage is going to sound like. I mean, Jesus is teaching. He's going to say things like, blessed, happy are you when you're poor. And some of us are going to scratch our heads saying, say what? And then he'll flip it around a few verses later and says, and by the way, woe to you if you're rich. And you already got your comfort right now. You want opposite day? He's going to look at his disciples and say, okay, love. And we're thinking, yeah, that's good. Love your enemies. And we're thinking, oh, I don't like this passage. Do good to those who abuse you. In fact, if somebody does you wrong, you want opposite day? Add them to your prayer list now. And don't be thinking one of those like psalm and precatory, like rain down fire upon them, God, heaven kind of prayers. Like, pray for them. Opposite day. I mean, this is opposite living 101. He's going to say things like, blessed are you when people hate you, revile you, shun you, spurn you. And you think, I don't really feel blessed when that happens. And he's going to flip it around. And actually, when people speak well of you, that might not be actually all that good. He's going to go over and over again. Like, someone hits you. Turn the other cheek. This is completely different than how we think in this world. We think revenge. We can admit it, right? I mean, some of you are still thinking about what your coworker did to you this week and how you're going to get back at them. We think revenge. I mean, this is why when we sit down to watch a movie, the movies about this, like, love and forgiveness don't sell as much, unless like it's Christmas time and you're watching the Hallmark Channel. Then we want to watch those kind of movies. Other than that, we want to see a movie about revenge, and we want to see you blow up a bunch of things getting revenge. We want to see the stories of the individual who goes from the slums to becoming a millionaire. I mean, those are the books that sell. But Jesus just says, woe to you who are rich, you've already received your consolation, your comfort. This is opposite living in every sense of the word. For the next 5, maybe 6 weeks, we're going to just unpack a sermon, this sermon, Luke 6. In fact, I want to kind of treat this as a little mini-series within the series of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to challenge you. This is going to take us right up to Christmas. I'm just going to challenge you to prioritize it. Like, would you just prioritize towards the next 6 weeks? They're going to be on Luke 6. Other than the week right after Thanksgiving, we're just going to be in this passage. Because this passage is going to push us to seeing that Jesus calls his followers. And I hope you'd say you're one of them. Jesus calls his followers to upside down, opposite living. And I want us to focus on this. And And really what I'd love to do is come in with a blank slate of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And not take all our cultural baggage of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, like I came to a few services and I read my Bible a little bit, and when I'm in a bad day, I pray. And like, take away that kind of cultural what it means to follow Jesus Christ and just say, okay, Jesus, your own words to your followers 2,000 years ago, tell us what it means to follow you. What does it look like? How is our life impacted? Because if we go through this passage, Lord willing, we'll be called week after week to view our lives differently. To view our relationships differently. To view our possessions differently. To view our priorities differently than the world tells us to view them. I've been praying that God would take a passage and show this church that following Jesus Christ calls us to opposite living from the world. Because too easily, Christian, we like to water down the call of what it means to follow Christ and abbreviate to a few minutes on a Sunday morning and praying over our supper. And as long as we have those things in our life, then we feel like we're being a fairly faithful Christian. But these followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to call to a life that changes everything in their life. See, I'm scared that too easily we have this view of Christianity that's so segmented that I can be here and amen and sing and have this emotional high and like smile even and God is good, and then I get to go to work on Monday and act like a jerk. And Jesus just said, whoa. You follow me, you love. You follow me and it changes who you love and how you do it. Like, I'm scared that we have taken Christianity and just so Americanized, it maybe is the word, that we can feel okay because we know some scripture verses and then ignore God's call to impact everything in our life. That's what Luke 6 is going to do. It's going to call us to life upside down. Not loving people because they love us. That's what the world does, even says. Let's upside down it. Let's love the people who don't love us. In fact, let's take it to the very end of this chapter and build our lives upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. And everything rises or falls on the fact that Jesus Christ is my identity. I actually hope some of you guys are nervous now. Like 6 weeks of this, Pastor. Can't we just like do Christmas early? We need this. We need this. Because following Jesus Christ calls us to opposite living from the world. Now, the first section of our sermon that we need to look at, and this is where I've just told myself this week over and over again, Luke, take your time. We're just taking our time. The first section of this sermon is Luke 6, verse 20 through 26. And we're going to read it in a second, but in order to understand, I believe, what Jesus is doing in this sermon here in Luke 6, we have to look at the context behind it. Like, what's going on? Why is Jesus just going to get up and start talking? There's reason behind what he's doing. So look up with me at verse number 12, because that begins to set the setting for us. Verse number 12, in these days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. That's enough, right? Let's just talk that one, okay? Jesus prays. I know, like, shocker, right? Jesus prays. We've seen this quite a bit already. I mean, we've seen Jesus go off into a solitary place and pray in the mornings. We've seen him pray before miracles. If you keep on going, we're going to see Jesus feed 5,000 people, send his apostles all along, and he's going to go up the mountain and pray again. I mean, we just see this natural habit of Jesus praying. It's like this background music throughout Jesus' ministry. He prays. He prays. Okay, let me just stop for a second. Like, why? Like, I know why I need to pray. Because I'm little Luke Love, and I need help for everything I do from God. So I know why I need to pray. Why does Jesus need to pray? Because, like, in my mind, Jesus is like great big Son of God, come in human flesh. Do miracles, Jesus God. Now, some of you might say, well, he prays because he wants to give us an example. Like, he just did the whole night thing, and he comes down the mountain, see what I did? Now, you guys go pray like that. And there may be some truth there. But as I read through the Gospels, I come away with this, that Jesus prays so much because he wants to talk to God. It's just natural for him. He wakes up and is burdened to talk to his Heavenly Father. He sees need. Think about it. Eternity past. What kind of communication has God had with Jesus Christ, God the Son? I mean, they've had perfect communication in heaven from eternity past. And then Jesus, Philippians 2, humbles himself and becomes obedient and is born. And now there's this, like, they're not in each other's presence in the heaven now. And what I see happen is this communication that just flows naturally, like, I need to talk to my Father. Which leads me to this point, I don't even like saying it because it pushes back in my own heart. When I look at my lack of prayer, when I look at our lack of prayer, I'd like to think, like, we don't pray because we're really, really busy. Like, even busy doing good things sometimes. Let's just be honest. Our lack of prayer is because of a lack of desire to talk to God. We don't pray because we don't want to pray. Here's Jesus, he prays. And he prays for a purpose, because as he comes down this mountain now, he looks at all his followers, all his disciples. Now, don't think that, like, the 12 guys that we call 12 disciples. Disciples as in all the people who've been following Jesus Christ now. And there's a lot of them right now. They come from all over, this passage says. And he looks at his disciples, and through this night of prayer, he's going to call 12 individuals to follow him in a special way, to be his apostles, to be his messengers of his message. And we get 12 names. We know some of the names. Names like, we got, like, Peter, James, John, Levi, Nathaniel. We got some names we know. Just, this is a neat list. Not because of these guys. It's just a neat list. So, like, in our day and age, when a company looks to hire somebody, we got so many cool tools now. And so they'll go onto, like, a hiring website, and they'll put in all the things they need. Like, we need you to be proficient in this, and we need X amount of experience, and we want this kind of a degree. Like, if we got the HR request from Jesus, like, I need 12 individuals to carry my message out. We got to fill these spots. And I'm thinking, okay, so we need, like, I need some good communication skills, people. I need some good experience. Probably some religious training would be helpful, if not necessary. We put all our algorithm together, and we pop it out. I guarantee you, no computer program is going to give us these 12 names. It ain't happening. Jesus walked down from the mountain, and the night of prayer gives him 12 names of a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a trader, and a bunch of commoners. I mean, it's like, it started like a bad joke. Like a bunch, you know those bad jokes, like this person all walked into a bar, and, like, this is kind of the start. Like, let's grab four fishermen, a tax collector, and, like, where's the punchline of this one, Jesus? Oh, God, I thank you that there is grace that uses imperfect people to produce God's perfect plan. Isn't that amazing? Like, just stop there for a second. God uses imperfect people, weak people, to do a perfect plan. I mean, this group of people, we get to see who they were. I mean, after following Jesus for a couple of years, this is the group of people that still say, Jesus, you know, do you want us to call down fire on this city? Like, that'd be really cool, Jesus. There's part of me like, did you not catch what he's going to say in this passage about love? Like, you missed something here, people. I mean, this is the group of guys that, as Jesus is getting ready to die, they're debating whether who gets to sit on the chief best seats and around the throne room. I'm just like, I read some of this, and I'm like, you are missing it. And when you get to the climax of this all, these people will either run away or betray him. That's it. And that's after they fell asleep. I'm not trying to beat him up because I wouldn't do better. But I want us to see grace. Amazing grace that uses these people. So here's Jesus. He's got his night of prayer that leads to calling 12 people. There's an amazing act of grace. And now it's time to preach. I laid that foundation because we're going to circle back to it in just a second. But now to these individuals, these 12 guys, plus all the other followers that he doesn't call to be his apostles, he's going to say these words. Read with me now verse number 20. And he lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Flip the table. "But woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation, your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets." Sound familiar? Some of you, like, I kind of know this passage. This has a lot of parallels to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a lot of differences, too. Like, you read Matthew, Luke has these woes, Matthew doesn't do any woes. But Matthew's statements of blessing are a little bit more developed than Luke's statements of blessing. And then you have Matthew does like three chapters of this. So Luke skips some elements that Matthew includes in his sermon. So either this is one sermon that Jesus preached, and Matthew and Luke are kind of highlighting some different elements for what they're trying to get at. Or Jesus preached the same sermon a couple times, at least. And he kind of nuanced it based upon the audience that he's preaching to. Like when I preach here, and then I go to preach the same message at a college setting, I'm going to kind of tweak it just a little bit. It's either way, we got the same kind of thrust happening with this sermon. Now, I need to just take a time out. Because I know some of you follow along really, really well when I preach, and some of you don't, and that's fine. We're going to do this sermon twice, okay? Like if you're dozing this week, don't worry. Come back next week and we're going to do the whole sermon over again, okay? Same, different approach, same text. This week, what I hope to do is I hope to take a step back and do like the 30,000-foot overview of this. Okay? So when you get done, do not shake my hand and say, "You did not talk about this phrase." I'm going to say, "I know. Come back next week." Next week, we'll come back and we'll do what we more typically do. And we'll just take this phrase by phrase by phrase and unpack this. What I don't want to do is if we get to the phrase and just look at this phrase and then look at this phrase and look at this phrase, all those phrases will be impactful, but we'll miss the whole forest. We'll miss the big picture of what Jesus Christ is calling us to in this passage. See, that's the statement I've been unpacking this morning. In this whole passage, with this being the introduction to it, Jesus is calling his followers to radical opposite living. Now, let's think about this. I know, you guys got an extra hour of sleep, so we can think about this one, right? You can handle this. So let's think about this. If we could take the 12 followers that he just called, those 12 guys who just like won like the followers of Jesus drawings, and they get to follow Jesus now, if we could sit down and talk to them, what do you think they're anticipating? I mean, like they just got called where they're going to get to follow Jesus Christ. Like when everybody else has to leave, they get to sit down with Jesus and say, "You know what? I don't understand a word you said, Jesus. Can you explain that to us?" They're literally going to get to do that. They're going to get to see the miracle up close. Not just like in the distance and saying, "I wonder how we're getting all this bread." They're the ones that actually get the bread passed to them and say, "That's the same loaf." And they get to pass it out. I mean, they're the ones who actually get to be in the boat and see him on the water. Not be in the town and hear about it the next morning. But if we could sit down with these 12 individuals and say, "James, John, Levi, like, what do you think life's going to be like for you in, like, 3 years? Like, you get to follow Jesus now, so, like, what do you think it's going to look like in 5 years? We do that, don't we? Like, you think, like, life is this, and I hope in 5 years it's like this. So, like, I'm assuming they know these, like, they're thinking these things. Like, Peter, he's called you. So what do you think, how is this all going to end, Peter? Now, we don't get to do that. But I got enough content from how these guys act over the next 3 years that we kind of know what they're thinking already. So, I've already referenced some of these things. These are the guys that debate about where to sit when Jesus Christ is on the throne. So what are they thinking right now? There's a throne. These are the guys that when Jesus calms a storm and walks on water, they don't say, "Knew he could do it. He's God's son, by the way." They respond and marvel by saying, "Who is he?" Like, I'm like, dude, you've been following him for a while. But they don't understand who he is. These are the guys when they walk through Samaria and people don't receive Jesus the way they wanted to receive Jesus. They don't respond by saying, "You know, we should love our enemies and that's okay because we're on a spiritual mission." They say, "Fire time, right, Jesus? Let's do the fire thing again." There is a whole bunch they don't understand about who is Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. They don't get it. I guarantee you, we could sit down with all 12 of these guys and not a one of them would say, "In 3 years, I bet we're going to be in Jerusalem and the Jewish people are going to reject Jesus. He's going to be hanging on the cross." Not a one's thinking that. In fact, part of me wonders if they knew that, what would they do? I'm convinced Jesus preaches this sermon right now for these individuals listening to him saying, "Okay, I've called you, but you need to understand what I've called you to. You need to grasp for a second what it means to follow Jesus Christ." This sermon is Jesus telling his followers that following me is not going to be filled with boats full of fish, parties, wiping out sickness on the way to popularity polls skyrocketing in Israel, and finally landing us on thrones in Jerusalem ruling over the nation. That's not what it means to follow me. To a group of guys that are now called to be his apostles, Jesus is saying, "You know what it means to follow me? It means, Peter, you're going to be hated. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be cut off. I want you to know that now. Peter's going to feel that 3 years down the road. And he's not going to be ready for it. Guys, I want you to know right now what it means to follow me. To follow me means we're going to love our enemies. To a bunch of people who hated the Romans, they needed to hear, love your enemies. To a bunch of people who were saying, let's go overthrow these people, prejudiced about these people, they need to hear what it means to really follow Jesus Christ. Twelve guys need a sobering wake-up call that shakes them out of their grandiose, convoluted understanding of what it might mean to follow Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the statement I've said a dozen times already this morning. Following Jesus Christ calls us to upside-down living. Opposite living from the world. It impacts my relationships, it impacts my priorities, it impacts my values, it impacts my perspective on life, it impacts my actions. Following Jesus Christ impacts everything. Now, I know on a Sunday morning, and this is the blessing part of getting to do this, I preach to people who come from all different perspectives. Let's enjoy. Like, we are not all the same background. And I know when I preach, you guys aren't all thinking the same thing. I can tell by your face, okay? You give it away. Some of you guys got scared, now you're looking down. We all think differently. So when I make a statement that following Jesus Christ calls us to opposite living from the world, some of you think, yeah. Yeah, I know it does. And you begin to think through your life saying, okay, now where's it not showing that? And in fact, you're going to say, here's the next 5-6 weeks, God, to just show me where I'm not being faithful to follow you the way I should. I know there are some here, though, that you hear me say following Jesus Christ calls you to opposite living from the world, and your first thought is it worth it? Because you would say, like, I don't follow Jesus Christ. I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm here. I don't know why I'm here. My parents dragged me to be here. I'm here because this is what you do on Sundays. And then some random individual starts saying, you got to follow Jesus Christ. It turns your life upside down. And you're thinking, well, then is it really worth it? I'll be really clear here. Really clear. To you this morning, you don't really need to hear love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who abuse you. Because this passage is not about how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. This passage is not a moral to-do list to get to heaven. This is because of Jesus Christ we live this way because he's already transformed our hearts. See, what you actually do need to hear maybe is love your enemies. But not the fact that you need to go out this week and try really hard to love your enemies. What you need to hear is your enemy already loved you. See, we are God's enemy. And sin separates us from a holy God. And he sends his son to pay the penalty for sin and offers forgiveness through faith and repentance. But I know there's probably a group here, and this is where I've been burdened this week, that you actually say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You would claim to be Christian on a survey poll. But when I make the statement that following Jesus Christ impacts every area of my life, that following Jesus Christ calls me to upside down, opposite living in this world, your first thought is to push back on that and say, well, that's what the crazy religious wacko people with really big Bibles who always go to church, that's what they do. But I don't need to do that. And you shrug it off and think, yes, I follow Jesus Christ, and maybe one day I can get more serious about who Jesus Christ is and what it looks like in my life. But in the meantime, I'm really glad that I'm saved so I can go to heaven if something bad happens. And that's what makes me scared. Because a true follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying, lives, or at least strives to live transformed. Changed. So here's the big question. Why? Why does following Jesus Christ call us to a transformed life? Why does following Jesus Christ call us to upside down, opposite living? Why does following Jesus Christ turn our relationships around? Why does following Jesus Christ make it okay to say it's good when people hate you? Like, why? See, answering that question, why, is what makes me scared for the individual who says, I follow Jesus Christ, but I really don't need him to impact that much of my life. Because the why, when we answer that, says, then maybe you actually don't know Jesus Christ. I know I've already talked a lot, and I haven't even moved the slides, and that's by design. I don't get scared. Two statements, and then we're done. Followers of Jesus live opposite because they know who they were. We know who we were. Look at verse number 20. So here's going to start this sermon. And I think he's giving us a grid to work through the rest of what he's going to preach here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. All right. If you had nothing else but this verse, like if you're scrolling through Facebook and somebody posts this verse with a really cool picture behind it, and you're like, what does this mean? Like, those who are poor, blessed are those who are poor because you get the kingdom of God. And you think, well, Pastor, like, kingdom of God, we're just going to get, like, heaven. We'll call it heaven. That's safe, right? And then whoever is poor gets the kingdom of God. And like, well, what does poor mean? And poor, well, like, poor means I don't have a lot of money, so I must be poor. So the poor people get heaven. Okay, I have 27 problems with that statement. At least, probably 27 problems. But I kind of might have more than that. I mean, just logically thinking how that means. So if it means those who are poor get to go to heaven, then that means every one of us, if our boss offers us a pay raise at the end of the year, we better turn it down. Because why risk that pay raise bumping me out of the poor bracket with God? I mean, better yet, just get rid of the job. Let's just really make ourselves poor. Because then I know that I get to go to heaven. I mean, as soon as I say, blessed are the poor, because they get heaven, then I'm always like, okay, I need to know the amount. Like, what's poor? Like, if I get this much, then I better know the line, because I don't want to risk it. It makes no logical sense, but it doesn't match Scripture. I mean, you read Scripture, and there's times, not everybody, but there's times that God blesses people with wealth. Read the last chapter of Job. He gets a lot. He's not poor. So if the poor get to go to heaven, then God just condemned Job by giving him wealth. It doesn't match what Luke's already done with the Gospel of Luke. We already had the passage where Jesus walks in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah, and he says, I came to preach good news to the poor, captivity to the captive, freedom. And we unpacked that this was not some economic message of goodwill. This was, we are spiritually destitute. And we have good news. But remember I said this passage parallels Matthew a lot. Matthew's statement is a little bit different. So Luke reads, blessed are you when you are poor. Matthew reads, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Whole different statement, really. Which pushes me to say, yes, there might be this element where Jesus Christ is warning these individuals who are following him, saying, look, you're not going to have a lot when you follow after me here. But I think the bigger picture that Jesus Christ in this sermon gets to is through Matthew shows is, look, poor in spirit is what matters. Okay, some of you are like, well, that doesn't even help me now because I don't know what poor in spirit is. At least I knew what poor was. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I didn't read a lot of John Calvin this week, but I did come across this one, and I thought he hit it. He who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. He who has nothing but God and knows it. So, there here's God, and big God, holy God, sinless God. And honestly, that's something that the world understands. We may not like deny it. The world wants to push it out of our minds. But there's this understanding that there's this God. And there's an understanding that we're not it. In fact, all religions agree that there's something broken with us. There's God in us, and there's a big gap between us. Now, here's where we differ. Because to see God and his holiness and his sinlessness, and to see my emptiness and my sinfulness is not the full equation. Because we could see those and still not be poor in spirit. Because now we're thinking, okay, God's up there, he's holy, I'm down here, how can I get to God? And some of us just get busy. Like, okay, I have problems, so I'm going to do a lot of good because that will shorten this gap up and it's going to make me rank a little bit higher than other people in my community. And so, score, I feel pretty good with my chances now. That's not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is to see, here's God. And he is perfect. And He's the holy judge who will judge every sin. And here is me, full of sin and knowing that there is not a thing that I could do to bring me right with God. I am empty. I am hopeless. I am poor in spirit. Because in that moment, I know that there is nothing that I can do and that my only hope is God's mercy. Because I can't span that gap because of my sinfulness. That maybe God in His mercy would span that gap and make a way for me to have a relationship with God through spanning that gap through Jesus Christ dying upon the cross for my sin. That's what we're getting to. It's revealing that I have nothing in myself to rely upon but the mercy of God. Okay, now, remember our statement? Followers of Jesus Christ lead to opposite living. And I said, why? And I said, why? Because we know who we were. What does this look like? Illustration. Okay. Hypothetical speaking. Hypothetical. Let's say you owe, I don't even know what like a normal old parking ticket in West Bend is, but let's just say you owe a $25 parking ticket in West Bend. And like you had the money in your purse or wallet, you can pay it, but you just kind of forgotten to get to around to it. And finally you walk into the city hall and you pay your fine of $25. But before you get to pay it, you realize they tell you, well, actually somebody came in already and they paid your fine. It's all done. Like, how do you respond to that? Cool, I got an extra $25 I didn't think I was going to have. It's like pizza night, right? Like, this is going to be nice. I mean, some of you like post on Facebook, like something cool happened to me today. Somebody paid my $25 fine. Who knows? Thanks for it. Okay, put that one aside. Let's say you have a different debt. Let's say you owe $2 billion. Like some of you are like, I don't even know how I could rack up a $2 billion debt. Don't try to, people do it, okay? So $2 billion. Or you can go country level, like several trillion. You make it as big as you want. Whatever matters is more than you could ever pay back. And the collection agencies are calling and you're trying to get rid of your phone because you're tired of them hearing you. And you know it's a matter of days before they take everything, liquidate it, to put a fraction of that towards what you owe. And the rest of your life you're going to be spent in a homeless shelter or living on people's couches. Because that's all you got left. And then you get the call and says, by the way, somebody paid your $2 trillion debt. Now how do you respond? Hopefully a little bit different. It's not like, oh yeah, cool, pizza night now, right? I mean, it's a different response. Here's what I'm getting to. I'm scared that we have people who say they follow Jesus Christ, but they respond to the gospel if they had a $25 debt paid. Like, I know I was bad, but I probably could have gotten around to getting to it, but thanks Jesus that you got to it first. So thank you. Look, hey guys, we get to go live now. You don't know who you were. You don't know that you were poor in spirit. Helpless. That the debt of sin that you had before a holy God was insurmountable. And you would have never, never come close to paying it off. See, Christian, when I read this passage, if I'm truthfully poor in spirit, and I get to a statement like, love your enemies, I'm not thinking, how could you ask me to do that? We should be thinking, yes, I know exactly what that means because you loved me and I was your enemy. I was poor in spirit. By being poor in spirit, we realize who we were, and it changes how we serve our God. It changes what my God asked me to do and makes it sound extremely reasonable now. But some of us serve God like God paid a $25 debt. Instead of God paying trillions upon trillions upon trillions upon trillions. A follower of Jesus Christ follows this way because they know who they were. They are poor in spirit. What's the alternative? And I need to do this because this passage, like, it mirrors itself. So there's a blessing, there's a cursing, there's a blessing, there's a cursing. And so you get to verse 24, and it's the opposite of 20. And so the alternative is here, but woe to you. Woe to you who are rich, for you received your comfort, your consolation. Now we need to unpack this some more. Because some of you are like, okay, then like, I'm poor in spirit, but I could still be rich. And I think the key to this is seeing the second phrase. We can't go to Matthew because Matthew doesn't have this. This is just Luke. The second phrase in verse number 24, I think, is key. You've received your comfort already. You've already been comforted by this. See, now, there's some really rich people and there are really poor people in God's Word. My push for us is, what do I trust in? Where do I find comfort in? Where do I find confidence that I could go before God? See, the person in this passage, in verse 24, they already had their comfort. They've already had their rest in. He says, if you're going to rest in something that you have, you're going to come up empty. I'd push it, whether it was riches or anything else you put your comfort in, you come up empty. We know that. I mean, we don't always know it. Shopping on Amazon, I probably forget it. Looking at the person at the job that makes more than me, I probably forget it. But deep down inside, we've seen enough that we know that there is no comfort in the earthly things. So, one statement. Followers of Jesus Christ lived opposite because they know who they were. Followers of Jesus Christ live opposite because they live life with eternity in view. We know there's something else. So, this is where, like, zoom out, okay? Zoom way out from this passage. Here's what you have. Verse 20, blessed. Verse 21, blessed. Verse 21, blessed. There's two blessings there. Verse 22, blessed. Now, I told you, they were mirrored. Verse 24, whoa. Verse 25, whoa. Another whoa. Verse 26, whoa. Kids, just make sure we understand. Like, that's not like whoa, like tell a horse, whoa, okay? Okay, not at all. This is like, you be warned, this is not good. So you have four blessings, you have four woes, and in the middle, and this is where it pushes us to see this focal point, that this directs how we can view the rest of this narrative, this sermon. Verse 23, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. Why? Behold, your reward is great in heaven. So he pushes us between these four blessings and these four woes to get to this central point to say, look, there's something coming and it's great. It's heaven. I have worked some really, really bad jobs, okay? Like, my dad had a rule of thumb. I think I shared it. Parents, this is really good. I can't wait to use it on my kids. His rule of thumb was to make college better, work a really horrible job in the summer because then you'll beg to go back to college. He didn't want me to have a good job because then I'm like, this is good pay. I like this job. I don't want to go back. It was always like, I'm going to find you a bad job. You'll beg to get back out of in college. So the job I had right before I got married, so the summer before I got married, my job was cleaning a construction site. On the surface, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, you go around with a big broom and you clean, so I signed up for it. Paid good. The problem with it, and I don't want to be too gross, but I want you to get the picture. Like, these construction site was a high-rise apartment complex for retirees in Atlanta. And so every apartment, there was a kitchen, there was a full bathroom, at least a couple bathrooms. There's no plumbing turned on yet. But there's already sinks, showers, and toilets in every one of the rooms. Those that have worked construction, you know where this is going. Bunch of construction people, 20 floors up. You're going to use whatever's there. My job now is to come through when the water gets turned on and clean. Man, talk about, like, bad job. I mean, there are days where, like, I'm like, you know what? I'm kind of tired. I'm like, it could be worse. And so I'd wake up, 4:30, take an hour-long commute to get to the south side, north side of Atlanta, 95-degree day, shoveling sometimes, brooming out these apartment rooms before they come in for the next phase of construction. I hated it. I would look at my clock probably every 10 minutes to say, are we done yet? Like, is it break time yet? What got me through that summer was that I knew I knew it was all going to end. But I was going to get up and say, by the way, I'm done today. I'm not coming in. Because Friday, I'm getting married. And we're going to drive 14 hours away from this building. And I will work a far better job. And I get to be married. It was okay because I knew the end was in sight. It made me view the job completely differently. Yes, it was gross. But I knew that paycheck was helping me fly my bride on a honeymoon. So it was going to be worth it. I knew that I could count down how many hours this was going to be, and it was all going to be done. There was something to look forward to. Christian, rejoice. You have heaven. You have it. On one side, we have parts in this passage that say people are going to hate you. We'll get to it next week. You're going to have family reunions coming up. Some of you aren't going to be invited. Some of you wish you weren't going to be invited. He's going to say it's going to be hard. But you can be happy. You have heaven. I mean, this passage, in like 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to get to a passage that says, guess what? You're going to be abused. Abused. Beaten. Don't worry, you have heaven. And eternity, heaped upon eternity, heaped upon 1,000 years, upon 10,000 years, upon 10,000 years, will make that moment shrink. You have heaven. Some of us heard the words like poor and hungry and say, I kind of know both ways to read that. You have heaven. We're going to get passages about enemies, and you're like, yes! I know about enemies. Let's talk about enemies. And then you're going to hear love. Like, I don't think I can do that, Pastor. But you have heaven. See, this whole passage works because, Christian, the here and now is not the end. And it is not even what God is working in our lives for. He is working in our lives for eternity. It pushes me on the other side too. Because when I am tempted to take this temporary worldly pleasure and make it the end, heaven pushes me to say, it really doesn't matter. It goes away. Christian, we live with eternity in view. And that allows us to live opposite the world because the world says this is all that matters. But I know eternity matters. And this week might have been suffering, but that's okay. There's reward in heaven. Christian, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ for you? I answered it. So maybe we should switch the question. How have you been following Jesus Christ? How have you been following Jesus Christ? Upside down, transformed, opposite from the world, or half-hearted, thinking it's really no big deal? Anywhere in between. Do we need to change it? Then I push you to think through who you were. What did God do when he saved you? And where are you headed? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Church family, guests, thank you for being here. These aren't my words, this is God's word, so I say would you take a moment to consider God's words? What does it look like? How has it been looking? Where is the Holy Spirit saying needs to change? If you're part of that category that you said, I'm not a follower, I know I'm not a follower, I wouldn't even come close to confessing I was a follower, then I make the invitation to say, you can keep trying to please a perfect God on your own. You will come up short. Or see that you have nothing in yourself to offer a holy God. And see the payment on the cross as payment for your sin. Your sin as the only hope you have for a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk to you. In fact, there's dozens of people who would love to talk to you today. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you take your word and bear fruit for your glory now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.